In Romans chapter number 10, and we're doing a series of messages through Romans. I love preaching through books of the Bible, and we have approached Romans by trying to cover every paragraph of every chapter and give you a good full view. See, we preachers are kind of notorious for just plucking out a few verses here and plucking out a few verses there and just bringing messages here and yonder. And those are good, but it's even more helpful if we preach through books of the Bible so you get the whole general view of the Bible and how it fits together, that book of the Bible and how that book of the Bible fits into the Bible itself. And so we're going through these chapters of Romans. We'll be in chapter 10 this morning, and we'll read the first 13 verses. And if you want to follow along as I read, we'll read it in just a moment. I just want to tell you a little story first. When I was a boy, I caught some fish one time. I grew up in Izzard County out in the country. I mean, we lived at the end of the road. We lived on a farm. We had farm ponds. And I went fishing, just a little guy. I don't remember how old I was, but didn't have a lot of knowledge about how biology works. I mean, we knew more than a lot of kids know today. But I caught some fish and took my stringer full of fish up to the house and got me a tub full of water. And I had a bunch of perch, maybe a couple of little bass, and I dumped them all in this tub of water. And I thought, boy, I've got me some fish now. I'll grow those fish up until they're big enough to eat, and I'll butcher those things, you know. And so I'll feed them and make sure I take good care of them. Well, I put them in that tub of water, and the next day I went out there, and guess what had happened? Every one of those were floating on top of the water. I mean, dead as a mackerel. You've heard that saying before? These were dead as perch and bass, and they were just floating. Man, I was devastated. I went and got Dad. I knew he'd have the answer. Dads know everything. And so I went and asked Dad. I said, man, I put fish in my tub last night, and they're all dead today. He said, well, son, the water got stagnant. They used up all the air in the water, all the oxygen they breathed up. They have to have oxygen. I said, you mean there's oxygen in water? He said, yeah. Yeah, it's the fish breathe it in through the gills, and they get the oxygen out that way. And he said, they breathed up all the oxygen, and that's why they died. The water got stagnant. Well, I learned a lesson that day about stagnation. In the passage we're about to read in Romans chapter 10, the Jews, Israel, got stagnant. They grew stagnant. They knew the rules and regulations and the laws of the Old Testament. But when the New Testament came along introducing Jesus, they remained in their knowledge of the Old Testament and the practices of the Old Testament, and their heart was still with the Old Testament. And so they rejected Jesus. And because of rejecting Jesus, they were like dead fish floating on top of the water. Let's read the text, and I think you'll see what we're talking about. In chapter 10, we just did chapter 9 last week and the week before, and then 9, 10, and 11. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 focus on Israel. Chapter 9 is about Israel's past, their past history, how God selected them. He chose them to be His chosen people, the apple of His eye. Chapter 10 gives the present condition of Israel. Chapter 9 was their past, their history. Chapter 10 is their present status. And chapter 11, when we get to it, it's going to show us Israel's future. So let's read chapter 10, beginning with verse number 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, watch this, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. Verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith. Faith, underline that word faith, which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And why is he saying with the heart? Because the Jews were trying to do it by their works, their outward rituals. They were trying to earn their own righteousness. They were trying to prove that they were worthy to go to heaven. God said that won't work. It has to be faith, and faith in the heart. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What's the mouth got to do with it there? Well, the Jews were very adamant about rejecting Christ, and it would be to them unthinkable to profess with their mouth the Lord Jesus. It's almost like his name was a curse word to them. And he says, you need to believe in your heart and not be ashamed to confess Jesus with your mouth. Verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever, now get this verse, listen. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, we pray that you'd bless us in this time that we have to share the word of God and to think about it and to apply it to our lives. Lord, help us not to think that this is just a dull time of ritual called church. It's anything but ritual, Lord. We want you to touch our hearts. We want you to increase our faith. It is our desire that you work in our lives. And Lord, help us to be different because we've been here today. May the Holy Spirit teach us through his word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So just a few things to ponder. Think about the verses we just read. The Jews were ignorant of what God wanted to do. They thought that the law was an end in itself, that all they had to do was just keep on practicing the law, keep on practicing the law, that their righteousness would come by the obedience to that law that they were given in the Old Testament. And they had collided with the Lord Jesus. And back in chapter 9, it says that he was a stone of stumbling to them, a rock of offense. And Jesus is a rock, but man, they hit him head on, and guess who wins? When you go up against Christ, you don't win. And the Jews tried to go up against him and denounce him. They had collided with their own Messiah that God had promised through their prophets. And Paul, again, in verse number 1, asserts his strong desire. He had been accused by some because he was preaching grace. He was preaching salvation by faith through Christ. And that was contrary to what the Jews in general believed. And so people were thinking, Paul must hate the Jews. He is a Jew, but now that he's joined up with that bunch of Christians, he hates the Jews. That's not the case. And Paul said in chapter 9, if you look back there in 9 verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And then again in chapter 10, verse 1, we see his heart. He loves the Jewish people. He is a Jew, and he hasn't forsaken them in his love for them. And he says in verse number 1 in chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, is that they might be saved. Boy, Paul loved this bunch of people. They had stoned him. They had beaten him. They had just recklessly knocked him around and tried to kill him. And yet he says, I love them because Christ loves them. And I want them to be saved. And I'm still praying for them. And a few of them did get saved. Thank goodness. That's why it says in verse number 12 of our text, he says, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The Jew can accept Christ just the same as the Greek or the Gentile can. For the same Lord is rich unto all that'll call on him. These Jews had a knowledge. Now remember the dead fish story? These Jews had a knowledge, but their knowledge had grown stagnant because they were sticking to the Old Testament legal system of making sacrifices on a bloody altar, and Jesus is the one that fulfilled the law. It says in our text that Christ is the end of the law. He fulfilled everything that legal system on its own could not do. It just simply produced a picture, a symbolic story of how the Lamb of God would eventually die and shed His blood for the whole world. No need for the lambs dying on the altar anymore. They were just a picture, a shadow of things to come, which Christ was the substance. He was the real thing. They grew stagnant. Their theology had grown into a theology of works salvation. Now, Jews got saved in the Old Testament, but the ones who got saved were saved by faith. They practiced the system of shedding the blood on the altar, but then in their heart, they believed that God would take away their sins, and this blood on the altar was a picture of how He would ultimately do it. So they had to be saved by faith, but just like some denominations in our present day, some denominations, a good number of them, listen, a good number of Christian groups today have devolved into a works salvation. They believe that you're saved by proving that you're good enough to be saved. Listen, friend, it can't be faith and works mixed. It has to be either faith or works. They both don't make you acceptable to God for salvation. And if you're going to do it by faith, the faith has to be exhibited in Jesus Christ. If you're going to do it by works, you've got to keep every one of the 613 laws of the Old Testament and keep them without fail. Can you do that? How many of you can recite all 613 commandments of the Old Testament? No, you can't, can you? So how could you keep them if you can't even know them? And if it were possible to memorize all 613 commandments that's listed in the Old Testament, who is good enough, who is perfect enough to keep them all and never fail one time? The book of James says, he that is guilty of one is guilty of all. You fail to keep one commandment, it's just like you broke them all. Ever told a lie? Ever let somebody believe something that was a lie and you could have prevented it? Ever stole a cookie? $1 million? A penny? You see, sin and its consequences is sin. I'm not saying all sin is equal in the way that God judges those sins, but as far as producing guilt, one sin is as bad as another for producing guilt. They have different penalties. Does that make sense? Let me give you my outline so you know I've got one. Let's talk about these Jews. This is the direct teaching of these first 13 verses of Romans chapter 10. Notice in the first place a glaring deficiency. Here's the Jews who thought because they were the apple of God's eye that surely they would be able to go to heaven. Surely they are saved. If anybody in the world is saved, it should be the Jews. But no, the Bible says all are guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek or what nationality, ethnic background, it makes no difference. All are guilty because of sin. And they had a glaring deficiency of knowledge. The Jews thought, because they were Jews, they should be able to get to heaven just because they were born a Jew. They had a zeal, but it was a destructive zeal. They were excited and they were faithful to do the things that they had been introduced to from the Old Testament. Are you listening? They did those things with a great zeal. They went to the temple. They sacrificed those animals. They did all of that. They counted, they tithed faithfully and counted out the little seeds from their garden and all of their fruit to make sure that they gave everything they were supposed to give to the temple. They were faithful in the law and the rules. But that's where they stopped. They were zealous of that. But Jesus came along to offer them salvation, and they said, nope, we're not going along with this Jesus business. We're staying over here in the Old Testament. We're going to keep doing what we know to do. And so they stopped in your knowledge. Are you listening right there? This is going to be important a little bit later in this message. They stopped in their knowledge where they were stuck, when they could have gone ahead and received Christ and had eternal life. But they stopped, even though they were zealous, even though they were enthusiastic in their religion, just like many are today. They're enthusiastic with their religion, but their religion falls flat on its face. They had a zeal, but they were destructive in that zeal. They believed the law. They believed it very carefully. And when the woman was taken in adultery and Jesus was there, they said, tell us what you think. Should we go ahead and stone her? He said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. The woman taken in adultery, they were glad to say, let's stone her to death. Let's kill her. She's broken the law. Jesus was ready to forgive, but not the Jews. They were destructive. Much like we've talked about John Calvin's theology of Calvinism. When he was in Switzerland in the 1500s, John Calvin was very zealous. Although he was not considered himself under the law, he considered himself to be a Protestant, a product of the Reformation era. He was very destructive. He was kind of like the evangelical pope. And when people didn't agree with John Calvin, he was running the show in Switzerland. And if you didn't obey what he said in Geneva, you'd be burned at the stake. That's the kind of Christian John Calvin was. Now, you can appreciate Calvinism if you want to, but I don't appreciate getting burned at the stake. In other words, instead of just preaching it and letting people receive it or reject it, John Calvin said, you'll receive it and you'll practice it or we'll kill you. And so his brand of Christianity was the only brand permitted in that city. Romans 10:2. Paul says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Why did they not have a zeal according to knowledge? They were zealous, but they were stuck in their Old Testament practices. And they weren't willing to move forward with the new revelation of Jesus Christ and the New Testament. Zeal and passion are good. Hey, listen, if you're saved, you ought to be excited. You ought to be zealous. You ought to have a passion in you about serving Christ. And I believe that you must have some or you wouldn't even be here this morning. And so I applaud those people who love the Lord enough to go to church. But our knowledge can still get stuck. We ought to have a passion when it is a good passion and is a scriptural passion. What else did the Jews have we can learn here? They had a majority. Most of the Jews were together on this. In verse number 3 it says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Who was that? All of Israel? Remember, it was the multitudes the day that Jesus was crucified. It was the multitudes that cried out, crucify him! Crucify him! Those who trusted him and loved him were in the minority. So the Jews, hey, can I just tell you this? You can be in the majority and be as wrong as you can be. Just because a church is big doesn't mean they're right. It may mean they've got a good rock and roll program. It may mean they have got a good baby baptism program. It may mean that they've got a good youth program where the youth really feel thrilled to be there. They don't learn any Bible. They don't get anything that changes their life. But man, it's exciting. You know what you need when you come to church? You need some substance from the Word of God. The Jews had a majority. More agreed with them than they did with Paul. Who would you rather be with, them or Paul? I'd rather get on Paul's team. Might have been a smaller group, and they might have had some rough times, but I'd rather be with them. They had religion, but they didn't have Christ. I said they have religion, but they didn't have Christ. And there's churches all across America today that are meeting together, and I say churches very loosely. There are groups of worship who get together today, and they have religion, but their theology is lacking when it comes to salvation. What else about these Jews? They had Scripture. Hey, they had the Old Testament, and they believed it. Unlike a lot of Christians today, they've got a Bible and they don't care what it says and they don't care and don't know. The Jews knew what they believed. So they had Scripture, they just didn't know what it taught. The prophets of the Old Testament prophesied that Jesus would be coming, that He would be their Messiah, and they missed Him. Doesn't matter how religious you are. You can be religious and split hell wide open. You can be religious but lost. And churches are full of people like that today. Religious but lost. What you need more than church, what you need more than religion, what you need more than some group, you need Jesus. And that's what the Jews were missing. They had Scripture, but they had ignorance. They had knowledge, but they had stagnated because they weren't willing to move off from what the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah was coming. They weren't willing to move from that Old Testament to the New Testament time with a Savior. Now let me give you the second thing, a good declaration. We see in verse number 8, Paul points to the nearness of the Word. In verse number 8, he says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." They had memorized it. They had read it. They knew it. It was in thy heart that the word of faith which we preach. And so he's saying to them, look, we're preaching the salvation message. The word of God is right there. It's right in your lap. Receive it. Receive Him. But they would not. And so their present status as a group of people, the Jews, lost as a goose in a hailstorm because they rejected Christ. They rejected the ultimate teaching of the Scripture. Oh, they knew the surface points of Scripture, but they didn't know how it connected to their heart and to life. They had a good declaration. Verses 6 and 7, Paul answers those who prophesied about the Messiah. He's saying there's no need to bring Christ down from above. He's already come. There's no need to bring Him up from the dead. He's already resurrected. You already have a Savior, Israel. You do not need to wait for another one that you like better. This is Him. And they rejected Him. Now, third point, a godly directive. So the remedy for these Jews comes down to this. In verse number 12, he says to them, now these Jews were thinking, well, if God has turned to the Gentiles, then he's not kept His promise to us, because He promised us that we would have a great future. And we'll get to that in chapter 11. But Paul says in verse number 12, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And Paul was, and his group, his missionary group, they were doing passionate pleading with people to receive Christ as Savior. It's not like Paul was a real passive individual. I mean, his heart was on fire. His heart was burning for Israel to be saved. And he said, look, the same God that you accuse us of taking only to the Gentiles, he'll save you too if you will but ask him. Call upon the Lord, and whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. Jew or Gentile, boy or girl, man or woman, black or white, he's rich unto all who will call on him. Then they had an eternal promise of eternal life. You say, well, preacher, it's interesting to hear about the Jews and all, but what does that matter to us today? How does this affect you and me? Is this just a history lesson? Well, it is history, but there is a greater lesson than just history, because this connects to you and me. Listen closely. You and I, even if you're saved, can grow stagnant. I didn't say you'd be lost. I said you can grow stagnant, and your Christianity is about as bad as that tub of dead fish if you grow stagnant. If you're satisfied with just knowing what you know and never be challenged with what is newer revelation in the Bible, not some dream somebody had, I'm saying that we as Christians can grow stagnant and we never move forward. And for all practical purposes, we're as dead as a tub full of fish. I went to Israel a number of years ago. I'd like to go back someday. Went to Israel, we took a bus and went down to the Dead Sea. I mean, you're going down, down, down. Lowest place on the face of the earth. The Dead Sea, below sea level. Now, the Jordan River starts out way up north, and it flows through Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee. And Sea of Galilee is teeming with life. I mean, there's fish, and there's plant life, and the Sea of Galilee is just, I mean, it's teeming with life. Because the water runs in one end and out the other end. There's a constant flow through there. Life is being regenerated and refreshed all the time in the Sea of Galilee. But then the Jordan River goes on down to the Dead Sea, and it's being the lowest place on the face of the earth, the water doesn't go out. I walked up to the edge of that water and felt of it, and it felt just oily, slick, slimy. You couldn't see a minnow. You couldn't see a fish. You couldn't see a crawdad. You couldn't see a bug. Nothing alive in the Dead Sea. I mean, it was dead as my tub of fish. Why? Because it is not flowing and growing. It is not reaching, refreshing on a continual basis. Christians have to be refreshed. Or you'll grow stagnant. You'll grow stagnant. Because you have decided, as similar to the Jews, I know this right here, and I'm not going over there where I can learn anything new. I know what I know, and I'm staying right here. Preacher says anything that I don't believe, I'm just saying, he's wrong, I've got to be right, because it's what I believe. And you never get challenged with anything new. I had one guy tell me years ago, one fellow told me we were in a discussion about something I'd preached, and he disagreed with me. And that's okay. You can disagree with me. If you do it in a nice way, I won't slug you. My slugging days are about over. But we were discussing something I'd preached, and he said his position on it, and I said, well, I knew the background he had come from. I said, well, I understand what you've been taught. He said, wait a minute. I'll have you know I've not been taught anything. He said, I believe the same thing for the last 30 years and I hadn't changed anything. Well, I believe in being solid in your Bible convictions, but if I thought to myself, if you hadn't learned anything in 30 years, that either means one of two things. Either you knew everything there was to know 30 years ago, or number two, you have decided you don't want to learn anything. Who knows it all? Hey, I've been preaching the book for over 40 years, and I am just scratching the surface a little bit. And people who get stagnant get over here and they say, this is what I've been taught, this is what I know, and if anything is presented to me that's new or different than I already believe, I'll reject it. I know what I believe, so I'm not changing anything. Well, let me ask you something. Now think. If you're presented something new, but it's in the Bible, it's just new to you. I'm not saying there's any new revelation today. God said everything he wanted to say in the Bible. And you can have dreams all you want to, but they're not, if they don't line up with the Bible, they're not scriptural. You can have visions if you want to, but if they don't line up with the Bible, they're not scriptural. Everything that God wanted us to know is right here. And so here's the question. If you learn something new and it's in the Bible, if it's in the Bible, shouldn't you say, okay, I'll receive that? I used to believe some things when I first got saved that I really believed were true. And then later on, I read the Bible and heard the Bible taught and preached. And when I saw some things in the Bible that were different than what I knew back there, I was confronted with a decision. Do I want to stay over here and say, this is what I've been taught? I'm not receiving anything new. But it's in the Bible. I don't care. I'm not receiving anything new. Or do I want to go over here and accept what the Bible says, even if it conflicts with what I already believe? If you're never challenged to learn anything different than what you already believe, you don't know anything new, ever. You stopped learning. We had a lady in our church years ago, an elderly lady. Her husband passed away and she joined our church, and she told me one day as she's going out the door, she said, Pastor, I'm so glad to be here at Liberty. She said, this is the first church I've ever been in where I learned anything new. I said, really? She said, yeah, my husband always wanted to go to such and such church, and they preached the gospel every Sunday, but that's all we ever heard was the gospel, and we already were saved and knew how to be saved, but she said, we never learned anything new. And she said, I'm learning some new stuff, and I'm pretty happy about it. That made me feel good. Oh, good. I'm glad when people get something that helps them to grow. Grow. To grow and know. That's what we're about. I've been in churches where the same old cliches, the same old verses, same old stories, everything was the same. Oh, I guess the preacher put a new title on it from time to time. But it seemed like every sermon was the same. Nothing new. If you're never challenged to learn anything new, you've stopped growing. You say, but what if it offends me? If it says it in the Bible, receive it. But what if it makes me feel uncomfortable? Go ahead and explore it in the Bible and see if it's so, like the Berean Christians did as they listened to Paul preach, when they said they'd go home and they'd look it in the scriptures and see if what he said was so. If it's so, receive it. You don't want to stay over here in an old stagnant tub of dead fish. Keep on learning. You say, how does that pan out in real life? Your car, your life may be like a car the woman took into the shop. She told the service manager, it makes a clunking sound every time I go around a curve, whether it's right or whether I turn left, it makes a clunking sound. And I'm worried about it. So he gave the work order to the mechanic, and he looked at it and said, car makes a clunking sound when you turn left or right. So he drove it. He went around the curve to the right, and sure enough, it made a clunk. He went around the curve to the left, sure enough, it made a clunk. Well, he got back to the shop and opened up the trunk and figured out the problem. And then he wrote on the work order back to the service manager, removed bowling ball from trunk. Your life may be like a car. You think something's wrong, but you don't know what it is. Go to the one who knows how to solve your problem, the great mechanic, the great creator, the one who knows you, made you, and loves you, and the one who wrote you the instructions for life. Our ideas that cause us problems can be corrected. People ask continually on social media and on news broadcasts, what do you think about the vaccine? Should we take it or not? Well, can I just tell you, the Bible doesn't say. God didn't reveal to us whether we ought to take the vaccine or not. I believe in liberty. When the Bible doesn't speak, then I say, do whichever one seems the best. I don't know if you ought to take the vaccine or not. I believe you ought to have liberty to take it or liberty to reject it. Some people want a proof text, a verse for everything that you believe or practice or do. You can make rules in your family for your children. And it's good if you've got scriptural basis for it. But you know what? You're free to make rules that's not mentioned in the Bible. If you want your kids to go to bed at 9 o'clock at night, I don't think the Bible says that, but if you decide that's what you want your kids to do, do it. We believe in liberty. But where the Bible speaks, we ought to let it speak and affect our hearts. We hear a lot of talk today about racial injustice. And through history, there have been people that have avoided black people or brown people or Asian people because of their race. Race, and I put that in quotation marks. I don't think that white people are superior, nor should they look down on people of any other color. But now, wait a minute. Neither should those of color look down on the whites. And you know what they're teaching in a lot of government schools now? CRT, critical race theory, which teaches that if you're white, you're automatically a racist. That sounds like racism to me. Well, hello. Well, I ain't getting no support there. You're afraid. I'm preaching it on the video. I'm preaching it on YouTube and around the world. I don't care. I'm saying what I believe to be true. I believe it to be true because it is scriptural, and I'll read this verse from Acts 17:26. We're all of the same blood. There is no black blood. There is no white blood. We're all of the same blood. Acts 17:26. And he hath made one blood, all nations of men, to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. We're all the same race. I don't care what color your skin is. I don't want you disliking me because I'm lighter skinned. If you'd seen me when I got through mowing this churchyard yesterday, you'd swear I was a brown skinned person after all the dust that settled on me. When I washed it all off, I thought I got a good suntan yesterday. I washed, took a shower and found out I'm still white. I don't want you to dislike me because I'm white. I'm not going to dislike you because you're black, brown, or Asian, or any other color. Why? Because the scripture says we're all made of one, listen, one blood. Stop the racial nonsense. Let's just be human beings. Let's just be people that God made us and quit bringing up the racial stuff. Let's drop it and stop it. Thought I'd get a bunch of amens there, but I guess I didn't. Stagnation, not putting the Bible first. You see, we accept things from tradition because it's been said so many times that we believe it, and it may contradict the Bible altogether. For instance, For instance, not just the racial thing, but sometimes people... I came from independent fundamental circles. And one of the things that has been taught in a lot of those circles that I'm from, still am, I don't believe everything that people try to put me in a camp. I don't believe everything that any group teaches completely. I'm a renegade. But some traditional circles teach that if somebody's been divorced, second class citizens. Now, I'm not saying that there's not sin involved in every divorce. It doesn't mean that both people were involved in sin, but at least one of them must have been. I know a missionary who was on the field. His wife ran away with some other guy while he was busy serving the Lord on the mission field. He didn't do anything wrong. Should we hold him accountable because his wife did wrong? Of course not. Divorce has sin involved in it, but it doesn't mean necessarily both parties did sin. Maybe they both did. But I know a lot of churches that will not let a divorced person teach a Sunday school class or run a bus route or anything like that because they've been divorced. The Apostle Paul was a murderer. Yeah, I'd say, but divorce is worse than murder. Apostle Paul preached and taught and won souls and planted churches. He did a lot of stuff after he was a murderer. But somehow we make divorced people to be second. I know a lot of churches that won't let them do anything, but they'll take their tithes. If they are second-class citizens, and if they're living in adultery, as is proclaimed a lot of times, they shouldn't even be permitted to be members of the church if they're living in adultery. So obviously, I don't think the Bible teaches they're living in adultery. They may have committed adultery, but sin is forgiven. Deuteronomy 24, 1 and 2 says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, listen to this, this is Bible, she may go and be another man's wife. Bible said that. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, was that Old Testament law. You say, well, I just believe God did that because of the hardness of their hearts. He allowed them to divorce and remarry at that time. You mean God would permit sin on a temporary basis? See, it's sin or it's not. I don't think God would say, well, there's a lot of murder going on today, so since there's so much murder going on, you can commit murder for right now and we'll excuse it. No, and God didn't excuse something that was sinful then without remedy. See, when you sin, we confess our sin, we go before God, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins. Man doesn't forgive very well, but God does. What's some other things that we have learned over here in tradition, but refuse to go into the Scripture and believe what it really says? Well, we could go into 100 different things. For instance, I'll just give you one more. We're out of time. This thing of dress. You ever hear anybody say, well, God's not interested in how you dress. He looks on the heart, not the outward appearance. Well, that comes from this Scripture. Now, listen closely to this. I want you to listen. 1 Samuel 16:7, when Samuel goes to anoint David. David's just a teenager. He's just a boy. He's not as big as he's going to get, and he never did get, I don't guess, very big. He's just a boy, a keeper of the sheep. He's got brothers that are big. And Samuel goes to anoint a new king, and the dad marches by each one of his sons because he starts with the biggest thing, and this is one God will want, is the biggest one. Because he can do the most. And so he marches them by one at a time. And Samuel says, no, God hadn't approved any of those. You got any more sons? They said, well, there's one more, but he's just a little lad. He's just a keeper of the sheep. Samuel said, bring him. They brought him in and sat him down. Samuel, the prophet, said, that's him. That's the one God wants. And his dad must have said, but look how short he is. Samuel said, it doesn't matter. That's the one God wants. He's not very big. He's never been to war. He's not a warrior. Samuel said, it doesn't matter. He's the one God picked. You see, when it says, listen to this. This is what they use to justify dressing like a harlot or dressing down for church. See, some people that wear a suit to church, and I don't think everybody has to wear a suit, but I do because I'm a preacher, and I'm not going to wear skinny jeans and flip-flops to preach in. But some people say, well, if you're not casual, you're just too stuffy. Wait, if I don't judge you on your casual dress, why do you judge me on my conservative dress? Don't judge, don't judge. Here's the verse they use to say that, dress any old way you want to. Wear that mini skirt and those short shorts. God doesn't care. He looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance. Here's the verse they use. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For the Lord looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. You know what he's saying? He's saying God doesn't care how big you are. It's not your bigness or your handsomeness or your beauty that's going to make you beneficial to God. It's God's power in the heart in you that will make you beneficial to God and able to exhibit the power that he wants you to exhibit. He's not even talking about clothing. When he's talking in context, see, remember context. It's what the Bible is talking about. He's saying, those big boys, those big brothers, it's got nothing to do with their clothing. He's saying, yeah, they're big and strong, but they would claim part of the glory. God's going to pick the runt of the litter because everybody knows that runt can't do anything on his own. It must be the power of God in him. And so it's got nothing to do with excusing how people dress. I'm still one of those that thinks when Sunday comes, you ought to wear your Sunday best. Yeah, I know. I ain't going to get no amens there, but I'm still going to say it. You see, if I dress up for a funeral, why can't I dress up for God? If I would dress up at an invitation, if the governor of the state invited me to supper, I wouldn't go dressed like I was going to the beach. If I was going to the governor's mansion to eat supper, I'd kind of dress up a little bit because I'm going to meet somebody of importance. How important is God when I go to meet him? Well, I better get off of that one. You're getting mad at me now. Had a visitor tell us once as he was leaving, he complimented the church, complimented the singing, complimented the preaching. And then just before he left, he said, oh yeah, he said, but you need to get a real altar in that church. Now, I wasn't really sure what he's talking about. So I wasn't trying to be a smart aleck. I just said, oh, what kind of altar are you talking about? Are you talking about like a stone altar where they sacrificed the sheep in the Old Testament? He said, well, that'd be better than not having one. Now, I don't really know what altar he was talking about. I've always thought we could use this platform as an altar. An altar is a place of sacrifice. And when you come and kneel at this or a chair or a bench or anything else, when you kneel there, your heart surrendered on that altar to the Jesus Christ of glory, that is an altar. It can be in your bedroom. It can be by your kitchen table. Wherever you decide to pray and ask God for his guidance and surrender your heart, that's an altar. The only altar I found in the New Testament that could possibly refer to New Testament church age is only one verse. The rest of them, even in all the Gospels, they all refer to the altar in the temple. And in Revelation, it talks about the altar in heaven and the millennial altar in the thousand-year reign of Christ, but nothing about a church altar. This one place in Hebrews 13:10, the writer of Hebrews, who I think was Paul, he said, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. He's saying the altar down at the tabernacle that you've known so many years, that doesn't count. We have an altar. Where is our altar? Is it not the cross of Jesus Christ where he was sacrificed on the cross, and when you believe in your heart that he died for you. You've made connection with the altar. Altar is a place of sacrifice. So I was glad those guys stopped by and went to church here, but I never did figure out what kind of altar they wanted me to get. We hadn't got a lot of room to put stones down here and sacrifice sheep, so I guess we'll just look to the cross of Christ and our heart connection to that for an altar. I'm giving you that to say that we learn things in tradition. I suppose he was talking about some bench or some furniture object that could be used as an altar. Where did he learn that? I don't think he got it out of the New Testament. So, what should we take? Tradition or what the Bible actually says? I used to make mistakes. I don't anymore. As a joke, in case you didn't know, I used to think you got to have pews in a church. Chairs are not scriptural. Chairs are not scriptural. You got to have pews. I used to think that. And somebody said, well, where do you see pews in the New Testament? I didn't. So chairs, I guess, are about as scriptural as pews. Well, I'm hoping to get an amen or two right there. I'm saying some things happen by tradition. I thought because all the churches I'd seen had pews, you had to have pews. And I'm not against pews. I think pews are great. But are they biblical? Are microphones biblical? They didn't have these in there either, but we use them. Did they have a media booth? Did the Apostle Paul carry a sound team with him to show his videos on YouTube and Facebook, internet? No, we do a lot of things that's not in the Bible, but if they're not anti-Bible, we use them. Well, I've gone long enough to bore you and make half of you mad at me, so I'm going to pray right here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that you'd help us not to be stagnant Christians, resting in traditions that are not even in the Bible. Lord, help us to move forward and not stagnate where we used to be. Help us to move forward into biblical reality, biblical declarations, biblical ideas. Lord, help us never to be stagnant, not learning anything new from the Bible. I pray you'd bless us as we go into the invitation time. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Let me just ask you this. You know the worst stagnation that you can have? That's when you're lost without a Savior and you have no hope of eternal life. That is as stagnant as you can get. If you heard about Jesus, and you did today, if you heard about His cross and His sacrifice for your sins, and you did today, then to say no to Him is to remain stagnant. And that stagnation will keep you out of heaven. I'm inviting us all to stand together. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Standing together, heads bowed, eyes closed. I'm asking you right now, are you saved and know you're saved? Are you absolutely sure you've trusted Christ as your Savior? I'm not asking, have you been baptized? I'm not asking, have you been religious? I'm asking you if you've trusted Jesus Christ to pay for your sins on the cross of Calvary. If you haven't, I invite you to step out right now while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Step out right now. Just come ahead. Come right down here. I'll meet you down front and we'll have somebody to pray with you and you can receive Christ as Savior. Would you do it right now? He wants to save you. He's done all that's necessary to save you. The ball is on your end of the court. Your move is next. Won't you come and receive Him as Savior this morning? I'm asking people who are watching by video, have you received Christ as Savior? I don't mean have you turned over a new leaf. I don't mean did you join a church. I'm asking if you received Christ personally as your own Savior. Have you done that? If you have not, why don't you kneel wherever you are right now? If you're not able to kneel, if you're in the bed or you're in a chair, pray wherever you are and tell Him something like this. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, as the Bible says. I don't want to go to hell. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And right now, as best I know how, I place my faith in Him as my Savior to save my soul and to take me to heaven when I die. Would you do that now? If you're in this room, would you just step out? If somebody's in your way, just tap them on the shoulder. They'll let you out. You say, but I'm too embarrassed. Somebody might see me. Everybody who got saved had to make a similar decision. And I'd rather go to heaven and have somebody laughing at me than to go to hell and having them be my friend. Wouldn't you come right now and trust Christ as your Savior? He loves you. He wants you to be saved. Would you do it now? Do it now. Step out. Come on.